Let us pause again for prayer. And so, Lord, we seek to hear that voice that comes from Calvary's cross, that outlines for us your perfect will for direction of our lives. And even before we know all that that entails, our commitment is that whatever it takes, we are willing to do. Lord, may we be disciples of Jesus Christ, ones who hear your Son's voice and readily obey. And even so, Father, as we hear the words of your Son again from the pages of Scripture this morning, may our hearts in advance be prepared for that commitment that says no matter what he asks, we will obey. And so we pray in the name of him whom we seek to hear, Jesus Christ. Amen. One Sunday morning last June, Charlene and I had an unusual opportunity. All four of our children were staying with some friends in St. Cloud, and so for the first time in a lot of years, we were home alone on a Sunday morning. And the difference between having four children on Sunday morning and not having four children can be understood only by those who have experienced it. We discovered, for example, that Sunday morning hours, instead of being 35 minutes long, were 90 minutes long. And we had all kinds of extra time. So we decided to go out for breakfast together. And we went to Byerly's in Edina, and we had a leisurely breakfast, and we finished, and there wasn't ketchup on my suit, and it was just marvelous. And we still had plenty of time, and we sat and chatted for a while. There were several other folk there from Wooddale that we saw, and we talked with them, and we still had plenty of time, and the check had come, and it was just, we needed to get going eventually, just before they started charging rent on the table. And before we left, one of the waitresses came over, and she said, excuse me, but are you Christians? Now, I wasn't programmed for that. I thought she was going to ask if we wanted coffee, and I don't drink coffee. And so I was really kind of taken back by her question. So I didn't give a real long, elaborate answer. I said, yes. And she said, well, so am I. Praise the Lord. And we began, had a few moments of greeting, and then we went our way. And I reflected on that. I reflected on it really for quite some time afterward. I was delighted. Delighted that out of a restaurant full of people and all the busyness of a Sunday morning, that she had sensed something about us, that there was a common spirit. I don't know, perhaps it was because we had prayed before the meal, or perhaps she had overheard something that we had said in conversation. But how delightful it was to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. But then once I had gotten past the delight of it, I thought, my, but there's a responsibility that goes there as well. That here we had been singled out as Christians, as bearers of Jesus' name. And everything that we had said and done, the way we sat and the way we ate and the way we tipped and the way we did everything, was a reflection not so much on us, but was a reflection on Jesus Christ. It reminded me of that saying that I'm sure you've heard. It was kind of popular a few years back. It went like this. What if you were arrested for being a Christian? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, Jesus spoke to that very question. Spoke to it in the 15th chapter of John. And he contended that discipleship, being a follower of Jesus Christ, is a provable entity. That we can prove whether or not we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so in verses 8 through 11, Jesus lays out, as if before a judge and jury, four proofs of discipleship. The first one is in verse 8. It is the proof of fruit. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Obviously, it doesn't take a Juris Doctorate to know that the best way to prove an apple tree is to grow apples. And the best way to prove an orange tree is to grow oranges. And the best way to prove an olive tree is to grow olives. And the best way to prove a Christian is to produce the fruit of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the best overall definition of the fruit of Jesus Christ is in the fifth chapter of Galatians. In fact, if you'll stick one finger in your Bible at John 15, maybe you'd want to flip back there to Galatians 5, verses 19 to 23. As you do that, let me tell you that last Sunday evening, our family was worshiping in a church in metropolitan New York, and the assistant pastor was speaking there at that church that night. And for me, it's just an extra special delight to be able to worship in a service and not have to be on the platform and be able to be listening and taking in. I've heard many sermons about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. I'm not sure that I can ever recall having heard a sermon on the fruit of sin from this chapter. Now, what he had done is the previous Sunday night, he had preached going through each of the aspects of the fruit, singular, fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and then last Sunday night had backed up in what he was preaching on in Galatians 5 and preached on the fruit of sin. The idea of it all, of course, being that here is a disciple tree and here is a non-disciple tree. And the disciple tree will have identifiable fruit and the non-disciple tree will have identifiable fruit. Now look at the fruit, starting in verse 19, of the non-disciple tree. You can tell if someone is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. One of the works is fornication, which is sexual union outside of marriage. And impurity, which is also a sexual, moral thing. And licentiousness, which is also. It has to do with immorality, again, lewdness. Sort of the person who, in their actions, in their words, in their thoughts, always comes up with some immoral meaning to anything that anyone has to say. Idolatry. Idolatry, of course, doesn't just mean carving something out and setting it up on a shelf and bowing down to it. It's putting anything ahead of God. Sorcery. Well, sorcery has to do with witchcraft and magic and all kinds of things like that. Enmity. Well, now the list changes. Moves from sexual immorality to idolatry, sorcery, sort of the supernatural, the spiritual, and then to relationship things. Enmity is hatred of heart, a hostility toward other people. It's evidenced in the next item, which is strife. An outpouring of hostility, jealousy, which is a self-protection, a watching out for myself, somewhat similar to selfishness, which comes an item or two later, anger. Now, that's easy to see. When someone bursts out, has hard words, can't control temper, lashes at someone, dissension. Well, that's when a person comes into a group and seeks to divide and says, well, do you know what he means by that? Or do you know what she says? Or, oh, I know the way it used to be. Or you know what's going to happen if this continues? That dissension that comes in that a person does, it's kind of kindred to party spirit. The dissension comes first, divides people up, and some people delight in that. They say, okay, now we're divided into two groups. You go on your team and I'll go on my team and we'll win. The party spirit. Envy. Envy is when you feel great when something terrible happens to another person. Or when you feel terrible when something great happens to another person. Somebody gets a promotion. Oh, boy, I never get a promotion. Somebody gets a flat tire. That'll teach them to buy a new car. And so on it goes. Envy, that, you know, feeling bad and good about good and bad in the other person's life. Drunkenness, carousing, well, they're self-explanatory. That's the kind of fruit, the fruit of sin, that grows on the non-disciple tree. You see that stuff growing on a tree, you know that that's not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, by contrast, is the fruit of the Spirit. Easily to see, easy to define. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A marvelous list. Not separate fruits, but a cluster, like a cluster of grapes that all grows together and has an interchangeable sweetness about it, a lusciousness of fruit. If you see the fruit of the Spirit, that's a living proof of a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you see the fruit of sin, that is a living proof of a non-disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, there are other definitions of fruit within the Bible. There's the fruit of good works repeatedly spoken of. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:17, we're told that a disciple is equipped for every good work. And in 2 Thessalonians 5:17, a disciple is established in every good works. We're told in James 2:17 that faith without works is dead. That means that we can tell by our good works whether or not we're disciples of Jesus Christ. Good works, well, that's pretty easy to define as well. That's doing something for someone else's benefit in the name of Jesus Christ. It's things like giving to the poor. Now, that's not the same, quite, as giving to the Lord's work through the church. And certainly I'm not suggesting that people detract from tithing or from giving to the Lord's work. But how many of us go beyond that to genuinely, perhaps sacrificially, give to those who are poor, to those who are disenfranchised, to those who are hurting, perhaps anonymously sending a $10 bill or a $100 bill through the mail to someone who will never thank us, or perhaps giving to feed the hungry of the world, or perhaps opening our home to bring some hungry people in, or maybe befriending someone who otherwise would never possibly have a friend, someone who would be excluded socially by almost every possible group. Maybe it's helping someone who has a flat tire, who has a car that's broken down along the roadside. Maybe it's defending someone who is picked upon or who is constantly getting a rotten deal. Opportunities for good works abound. The point of it is that we behave toward those opportunities the way Jesus would behave. I guess you'd sort of sum it up as saying the fruit that proves that we're disciples is that set of actions and attitudes which reflect Jesus Christ. So we have his kind of character, his kind of words, his kinds of thoughts, his kinds of behavior, his kind of everything. And you say, now wait a minute, I'm struggling with this a little bit. Is this saying that just because I don't behave that way, and that I do behave with, well, I lose my temper once in a while, but who doesn't lose temper? Yeah, I've gotten drunk on occasion, but I try not to do that too often. And yeah, I cause a little dissension here and there, but everybody loves a fight, and that's sort of my gift to the world. And I do some of those other things. Are you saying that just because, well, I do them most of the time, and I don't behave as Jesus behaves most of the time, that I'm not a disciple? That is exactly what the Bible is saying. You can call it an apple tree, but if season after season it keeps growing lemons, after a while, you've got to change your definition of the tree. You've got to say that really isn't an apple tree, whether it claims to be or not. And even if the sign in front says apple tree, if it keeps growing lemons, it must be a lemon tree. And so it is, if we have the fruit of sin in our lives rather than the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, then we are non-disciples. And if we have the fruit of the Spirit rather than the fruit of sin, then we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it plainly in Matthew 7:16, "You will know them by their fruits." You can tell a disciple. It's provable that someone is a disciple of Jesus Christ because that person has the fruit of Jesus Christ. Now, I know lots of disciples. I tried to imagine how many I know. The list would be hundreds. It would be thousands of people. People whose lives I've had an opportunity to observe, many of whom you have also observed. People whose lives are laden with the luscious fruit of Jesus growing all over them. You can pin them in a corner. You can give them the worst of circumstances. You can make terrible things happen in their lives. And all the goodness of the fruit of Jesus Christ will come to the surface and will transcend those circumstances. It will happen again and again and again. It will be a way of life. That's not saying that the person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ is perfect and that every berry on the bush is just perfectly round and tasty, ideal in every way. No, disciples of Jesus Christ bear fruit that sometimes have bad spots and sometimes have worms and sometimes have rottenness within them. But for the most part, as the fruit of the tree, the disciple of Jesus Christ bears the fruit of Jesus Christ as a seasonal, perpetual phenomenon. It's an everyday occurrence. You can prove it. Prove a disciple by the fruit that is born. That's not the only proof. Proof number two is in verse number 9. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Now, we might expect that Jesus would here be saying, if a disciple loves other people, that proves he's a disciple. Elsewhere, Jesus does say that. But here, that's not the point. The point here is not that the disciple loves someone, but that the disciple is loved. You can prove that someone is a disciple of Jesus Christ by the way he's loved by God. Quite a different twist, isn't it? We've all been inundated in the last 2 weeks, probably the last 6 months, by all the things relating to the wedding of the century. And Princess Diana and Princess Charles have had a media blitz that I guess has been unprecedented in all of history. And as I read the magazines and the newspapers and saw it on radio and television and all of that this past week particularly, my mind kept going back to a newscast that I saw earlier this year, the day on which their engagement was announced. On that day, the reporters asked all kinds of questions about when you're going to get married and things like that. And then they said to Lady Di, "Do you love him?" And she said, "Yes, of course." And then they said to Prince Charles, "And, of course, you love her." And he said, "What is love?" I thought, grief. I mean, this guy's going to be a king. And you'd think he'd be able to handle an interview question with a little bit more princely of an answer. I mean, what did she think when he said that? And, I mean, I just felt horribly uncomfortable. As if, you know, this was another one of those ancient arranged marriages and it was simply a matter of convenience for politics and all of that. The friends around the royal couple say that there's been a significant change in their relationship. That indeed, perhaps it could be said that she did love him, but that he really didn't love her, at least at that point. And then you'll recall that Prince Charles went on a state visit to Australia. And so, for I guess the only time in their engagement, was separated from his fiancée. During that time, grew increasingly aware of her love for him. There were repeated telephone calls and contacts, and when he returned and they were reunited, those close friends say the relationship was changed. The difference was not so much his love for her, but that he showed her love for him. He showed the love. She loved him until you could tell. I think you can tell when people are loved. You can tell when a wife is loved. She's secure in that relationship with her husband. She knows that no matter what temptation ever comes, no matter whatever happens, that he will be faithful to her. She can have a confidence, a sureness in their marriage and in his love that others even can see. And even when the comeliness of youth has passed away and has become the deterioration of very old age, he will love her just as much, and she can be just as confident then as she was the day that the first romance bloomed. Look at her, and you can tell she's loved. You can tell it with children. You can tell a child that comes from a home where there is love, because that child does not have the need for the attention and the competition and all of the things that the child who knows no love needs. You can tell with an employee who is loved by an employer because that person is not constantly vying for a spot and protecting territory and worrying about being fired. And that person is free to do a good job because that person is living in the love of the employer. You can tell. You can tell when someone is loved. Jesus is here saying that a disciple of mine is someone who abides in God's love. And you can look at that person and tell that that person is loved. There is a confidence there. That disciple, she knows that the loving arms of God are eternally wrapped around her and nothing will ever unwrap them. That disciple of Jesus Christ is confident. He doesn't have to blow up. He doesn't have to get uptight. He doesn't have to take control of everything that comes along. He's assured that God will love him and care for him, and he need worry about nothing more. The disciple of Jesus Christ is secure and confident, can be himself, does not have to pretend to be someone else. She does not have to compete or vie or any of those other things. In the bright, warm greenhouse of God's love, he and she can grow and develop into being all that God intended. You can tell. It's provable. The person who constantly abides in the knowledge of God's love can be quickly proven to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And let me say that if you are not now a disciple of Jesus Christ, this has to be one of the most marvelous of benefits that God offers to disciples of his Son, to abide in his love until everybody can tell. It's the third proof. It's in verse 10. It's the proof of obedience. Now, proof number two and proof number three are so entwined and go so hand in hand that Jesus emphasizes that they're really inseparable. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's inconsistent. It's really quite unthinkable that someone could abide in the love of God and then, as a way of life, disregard the commandments of God. But you know, whenever we talk about commandments, there are negative vibes that just reach out all over the place. Because we're loaded somehow, maybe naturally, or maybe we're trained in it, with all kinds of misconceptions about commandment keeping. Many think that obedience to God means giving up everything they enjoy and makes them happy. And, I mean, haven't you thought of it this way? You've got two choices, A and B. Choice A is you can be in rebellion against God, and that is miserable, and you're going to be miserable all your life. Or choice B, and God makes you miserable instead of you being miserable, and you obey all his terrible commandments, and so you have a choice between being miserable left or miserable right, miserable A or miserable B. And what an alternative. What a choice. Ah, but that's not the way it is at all. But we think it is. We think sometimes, if I were to commit myself unreservedly, as we heard Don and Becky sing earlier this morning, if I were to commit myself unreservedly and say, no matter what it takes, I will be a disciple of Jesus Christ, well, then God will, I mean, who knows what he'll ask me to do? He might ask me to be a missionary to some country that I can't even pronounce the name. I mean, no, how would I tell people even where I'm going? Or worse yet, he might ask me, oh, God forbid, to be a pastor or some other terrible occupation. I mean, he might ask me to give away my money or to give up friends. He might ask me to quit drinking, and I like to drink, or he might ask me to lose weight, and I like to eat, and he might ask me to obey the traffic rules. I'll just give me an let me show you an example of what would happen. I mean, if I obeyed the traffic, if God said I had to, you know, obey the traffic rules, and I did it, then I'd be late for work. And if I were late for work, I'd be fired. And if I were fired, I'd become depressed. And if I were depressed, I'd be suicidal. And if I committed suicide, I'd be dead. So I can't go obeying God's commandments. I mean, look what'll happen to me. He'll get me in a fix that's absolutely intolerable. It cannot be done. Oh, how tragically unfortunate that we have such a horrible misconception of God. Only those who have never abided in God's love could ever dream such a scene. The God who loves us gives us commandments which are hand in hand with the love that he has for us. Oh, he teaches us in the marvelous words of 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And then, and his commandments are not burdensome. Did you think they were? Did you think that God's commandments were like a heavy load just laid on your back to crush you down? Then memorize 1 John 5:3. His commandments are never burdensome. They're commandments that are rooted in love. That's why a disciple can be proved by his obedience. You can take a disciple and a non-disciple. You say to the non-disciple, this is the command of Jesus Christ. And that non-disciple reneges, and that non-disciple defers, and that non-disciple procrastinates, and that non-disciple just comes out and disobeys. And you give that same commandment to a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he obeys it. You can prove it. You can prove a disciple quite simply, because obedience proves discipleship. Now there is a fourth, a final, in this section of Scripture, proof that Jesus gives to us, a fascinating one. It's the fourth one of joy, and it's in verse 11. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Joy. That's not the same as happiness. Happiness is really just liking the circumstances. I mean, you just feel great all over. Everything is absolutely marvelous. Joy is an inner peace and contentment and sense of well-being that transcends the circumstances to the point that it bubbles up through the circumstances and overflows them. Do you remember the day your son, your daughter, went away to college? You stood in the driveway, the old car backed out of the drive and turned and started down the street, loaded with suitcases and footlockers and some rugs and lamps and your television and a few other things that you hated to see go and a check for tuition that you hoped wouldn't bounce. And you stood there in the driveway as the car went away, out of sight around the bend. And you stood longer than you needed to. You started to fight back some tears. Hardly could you say that was a moment of happiness. And so the neighbors not think it strange that you stand on the end of your driveway and keep crying. You turn around and you go back in the house and you walk upstairs and you pause for a moment at the bedroom door at the top of the stairs. 20 years ago, it was a storage room, just filled with junk and not very much at that. 18 years ago, the storage room became a nursery. And then it was changed so that the clowns were taken off the walls and was replaced with pennants. And then from grade school, the room was redecorated with new furniture as the adolescent years, junior high and high school, came along. And it seemed like the days went more quickly. The years sped by. You couldn't believe it that your child could grow up so very, very quickly. Now, 18 years later, high school graduation is behind. Your child's on her way, his way, off to college. And you know in that hollowness in your heart that the childhood is over, and while there will be reunions and happy moments and great days ahead, it will never again be the same. You can't say that you're happy at that moment, but there's a joy that bubbles up. She made it. He's going the right direction. Those times when you got up in the middle of the night and prayed your heart out for your son or your daughter, those prayers were answered. There's a sense of sureness and conviction, a delight inside, that even though the circumstances are that this is a sad day, there is a joy that says everything is good and everything is right and the future is marvelous and it's guaranteed. It's a joy that bubbles over top of the circumstances. Jesus here says that a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that joy is a way of life. And not just joy, but full joy. It's hard to describe it, but it's easy to detect. Oh, I know that there are Christians who are not disciples of Jesus Christ and so miss out on this joy, and I'll tell you, my heart breaks for them. They live from defeat to defeat, from unhappiness to unhappiness. Their lives are filled with putting themselves down and putting others down. Criticisms and complaints and discouragements and disgruntlements. And I want sometimes to go to such people and shake them and say, haven't you heard about the joy of Jesus Christ? Don't you know that a life so lived for him is filled with a joy that even when the worst of circumstances darken your sky, that joy will bubble out like a brilliant sunlight that comes through the clouds on a dark day, and that joy will transcend even the greatest heartbreaks that life can bring. Joy. Oh, some will put it down. Some will say, there's a person that claims to have the joy of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, but the reason is that he has money, or that she has a good job, or because that's a nice house. It's because of luck, or that everything has worked out all right. But you go and scratch through the veneer of that person's life and you will find inevitably that there also are heartaches and heartbreaks and headaches. That there also have been discouragements and disappointments and broken dreams. But they have not become the measure of life. The measure of life instead has been that deep-rooted tranquility, that joy, that effervescence of Jesus Christ that guarantees that God is in control and that he is the one that mandates the rules of life. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, there are the proofs. Oh, they can be counterfeited. You can go and tie an orange on an apple tree, and there it may hang for a while, but sooner or later it will die and drop off. But for the long haul, season after season after season, The life that bears these proofs is the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. A life of fruit, a life of love, a life of obedience, a life of joy. I submit to you that this combination together in a person's life comes to mean irrefutable proof that that person is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are those proofs in your life? I would hope for most the answer would be a humble yes. I think it fitting at the outset of our discipleship week that we have opportunity to publicly go on record as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we conclude the service this morning with really a two-pronged invitation. The first, for those who in some day gone by have committed their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and who seek this morning to go on record as reaffirming that. And in a moment, in the midst of our prayer, if you have previously made that commitment, I'm going to invite you to stand as a public declaration of it. And then a moment later, for those who have never acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord of life, who could not honestly claim in days gone by to have been a disciple, but seek this morning to make that commitment to Jesus Christ as absolute Lord and Master of life, one who seeks to have these proofs in your life, then I'll ask you to join the rest of us who have previously stood. But before that, let's pray together. And let's take a moment. First, for those who already know Jesus Christ as Lord, would you quietly, silently in prayer, reaffirm your commitment to Him? Tell Him that you love Him. Tell Him you seek to bear His fruit. Tell Him you will obey no matter what. Tell Him that you would far rather have His joy than any passing circumstance. Heavenly Father, how marvelous it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But admittedly, when we sign our names to the contract, we do not know all the contents that will be written in. But we do know that our contract is with a God who loves us, who treats us always fairly, who always does that which is right and in our best interest. And so, Lord, we this morning commit ourselves to be your disciples, that you be our Lord. And we pray that all the world may see the proof of our discipleship in fruit, in love, in obedience, and in joy. So we pray and so we commit through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.